inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at this point at the reading of your word to, first of all, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for the fellowship and the bond that we have together here in this class because of Christ. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would teach us, that you would open our understanding and help us by your grace and by your mercy to apply these truths, to understand them and apply them in our own lives. Thank you for this time together in advance for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Book of Zechariah. I want to thank Bob for taking the class last week and the week before. I appreciate that. And I know you all profited from that time as well. You know, as we've been studying through the book of Zechariah, there's going to be a series of eight visions, as we talked about. The eight visions are encapsulated in, I think, the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah. We looked at vision number one and number two in our last study, and this morning we're going to, Lord willing, look at the third vision and then the fourth vision. The fourth vision is absolutely astounding. And it is one of those passages that when you look at it with the 2020 hindsight of the New Testament, with the truth of the gospel in our hands, you go back and you look at that and you say, wow, that's really cool. Now, whether or not the Jews understood it in its proper context at the time it was written, I'm not sure. We do have the benefit of the New Testament, so we're going to draw great insight from that. So, the first vision that he has is this vision of the measuring line. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand, a yardstick. And I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is." Now, you've got to admit, that's a little weird. It's a little weird. What is signified by the measuring of Jerusalem? Let me give you an example. Suppose you were sitting in your living room, and somebody knocked on the door, and you opened the door, and they came in, and they had a tape measure, and they started going through your house and measuring out the rooms. What would you think? I mean, being nice, what would you think?
So wouldn't it be weird? It's really meeting somebody coming into Fort Wayne and saying they're going to measure Fort Wayne.
Yes, it is. But to put it into the context, if it was something that you owned and someone was coming in and measuring it, what would your...
And they weren't invited?
And they weren't invited.
But they were intruding.
They were intruding. And what is generally signified by going somewhere and measuring something?
They're
going to rebuild it, or it's a possession. It's a possession thing. And so this whole thing with the measuring line is a sign of ownership. The Lord is declaring that Jerusalem is His. Now, who is kind of in charge of Jerusalem at this time? In the world system, the worlds and the powers, who is it?
Satan.
And I got to wonder if Satan wasn't standing there saying, you know, because the Lord is coming in with a tape measure and measuring out Jerusalem.
Yeah.
He is declaring that Jerusalem is His. Now, you remember in the prior two visions, that is one of the things that He said. Jerusalem is mine. I have chosen it. We'll see a little bit more about that as we go through the rest of this vision.
Well, would this have anything to do with that part about the city built four square?
It does later. You can tie this into Revelation, where you have the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of God. And I think it is tied to that. I didn't try to put the link into those verses, but in Revelation that is true. So, after sizing up Jerusalem, what does the Lord declare about it? This is really interesting.
It's His.
It's His, and what else does He declare?
It's too small.
It's too small. It's too small. The walls have got to come down. when the Lord takes it over, it's going to be too small. Take the walls down. There's going to be so many men and so much livestock, so much possessions in Jerusalem that you can't contain it in the walls. Knock the walls down. Well, how are you going to protect the city? And what's the answer to that? I will be the wall. I will be the wall. I will protect. I will be a wall of fire about Jerusalem. This vision, remember now that the Jews that are receiving this vision through Zechariah are in dispersion, right? They've been run off into captivity. They're in Babylon. They've been there for 70 years. We talked about that. And Jerusalem has been leveled. And Zechariah and Zerubbabel have been given commandments to rebuild Jerusalem. So they're out there and they're beginning to rebuild Jerusalem. And they get this vision. Zechariah gets this vision. And the Lord is kind of taking them by the hand and saying, this is a mess. This is a mess. Jerusalem is a mess. But look what's coming. I'm measuring this out. This is mine. I'm going to knock these walls down. There's going to be so many people in Jerusalem. There's going to be so much livestock in Jerusalem. It's going to prosper so much, the walls are too small. We're going to knock them down. And I'm going to be the wall around it. Now, that's got to be a great encouragement to the people in Jerusalem. Now, has that happened yet? Not quite.
It was my understanding that this time that Jerusalem didn't have walls.
That's right. It didn't have walls. And they were going to get the command to rebuild the walls.
Right.
And then He's going to say, He says here, you're going to build the walls, but when I move in, when I live here, which is yet to come, it'll be at the millennial kingdom, when I move in,
we're going to have to tear the walls down because this place is going to prosper. This place is going to prosper. You're exactly right. At this point, the walls were down. They were going to be rebuilt. It says, I myself, what glorious truth does the Lord add to this future vision, which kind of ties into what you were just saying there. In verse 10, he says, I myself declares the Lord will be its glory within it, in the middle, in the midst. That's what the word means. And he's going to dwell there. Now, during the millennial reign of Christ, Christ will be seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he will rule the world. And the scripture says he will rule with a rod of iron. And during that time, his glory, the glory of the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, is going to be in Jerusalem, and that's what this is picturing. He is going to dwell there.
So when it says he will rule with a rod of iron, what does that all mean? I mean, does that stand for power or something like that?
And I'm not sure I can answer that. It seems to imply that he is going to rule with absolute authority. There's not going to be any question, any ambivalence about who's in charge. For instance, if there is a command that the nations of the earth are to bring offerings and sacrifices to Jerusalem, if they don't, they get no rain. We'll see that later on in the book of Zechariah. He talks about that monarchy. So Christ is going to rule and reign during that time, and he is going to rule with an iron fist in order to subdue the rebellion. Of course, in the book of Revelation, we see that toward the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there still, when Satan is released, there's a rebellion and so forth that occurs. What is the message to the Jewish exiles in the north? Babylon is to the north of Jerusalem, and so when it talks to Aaron and says from the north and to the north and so forth, it's talking about Babylon in this passage. And what is his message to the Jewish exiles who are in the north?
Go south.
Go south. Go south. Head for Florida. come back. Come back to Jerusalem from the land of the north. Come back from Babylon. Return again. And if you look there in verse 6, he says, Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven. So he is telling the Jews who are in exile, who have been in exile for the 70-year span, he's saying, I want you to come back to Jerusalem. Now, why should those Jewish exiles come back? I mean, Jerusalem is a pile of rubble. And the Lord is saying, come back. Of course, he's told Zechariah and Zerubbabel to start rebuilding, so there is the command there. But look at verses 7 through 9 and tell me, what is the incentive to those Jewish exiles who are, quote, in the north, in Babylon, who are still there? What is the incentive for them to come back to Jerusalem?
Because he's going to protect the apple of his eye.
He is going to protect the apple of his eye, and how is that going to be demonstrated?
He will
raise
a command
against them so that their slaves will plunder them.
Yeah, he's going to raise his hand against them. Now, freely translated, what that means is, I will curse them that curse you, and I will bless them that bless you. And that promise was made unconditionally to Abraham, and it has been enforced. It is enforced today. And I am so thankful, folks. I just want to tell you how thankful I am that we live in a nation that is blessing Israel.
Amen.
And I don't care what party is in power. I don't care who it is.
if we ever turn from that, it's going to be a sad day for this country. Now, what the Lord says here to Babylon, Babylon had come in, had carried off the Jews. Daniel, the whole book of Daniel is about that young man, Daniel, who was carried off into exile during that time. Jeremiah wrote about this before it happened, during it, and then towards the end. Zechariah writes about it. And the judgment that was brought upon Jerusalem and the Jews was because of their literally centuries of rebellion against the Lord. They had just refused to obey Him. And they were worshiping idols, they were doing all kinds of things, and the Lord said, I am going to judge you for your sin. And the nation of Babylon came in and just wreaked havoc on Jerusalem. But the Lord said, I'm going to curse those that curse you. And so the nation of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, was under God's judgment. And God says now, I am going to turn the servants and the slaves of Babylon against Babylon, and the servants will plunder Babylon. So the message to the Jews that are still in Babylon is, you better get out, because I'm going to judge them, and it's coming down, and you might want to get out now. Interesting.
So let's look at verses 7 and 9 again. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye is a phrase that appears a couple times in the Old Testament, and it refers biologically to the pupil of your eye. And that's like a stick in the eye. You don't want to do that to God. He says the nation of Israel is, he who touches you is like somebody who's trying to touch the apple of my eye. And God is full of wrath against those. And why will this judgment on Babylon come about? Look at verse 8. Why is that going to happen? For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And if you look back to Genesis 12:3, there's the promise that was given to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It's kind of like a boomerang. And Psalm 17:8 talks about Israel being the apple of his eye. So why should Israel, the daughter of Zion, shout and be glad? Here's a people that have been driven into exile. Their home city, their homeland is in rubbles. The wall is torn down. The city is destroyed. The whole thing is just in shambles. And the Lord comes in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 and says, rejoice! This is great! Rejoice! And what is the reason for the rejoicing in verses 10 through 12? Why should they rejoice?
Right.
Rejoice because he is coming to live with you. Look at verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst.
You know, we often talk about the Jews and the Old Testament, and when Christ came, they missed him, because they were looking for someone who was going to deliver them, who was going to crush the Gentile. They were looking for a great leader, a great commander. You see passages like this, and you can understand why they felt that way.
I mean, here's a flat-out promise. I'm going to come and live. Rejoice. I'm going to come and dwell. And we look at that today and we say, well, that is going to happen. This is talking about the second coming, right? Not the first. Now, the Jews didn't know that. The Jews knew nothing about two comings, the first and the second. Here's a test. Why did the Jews not know about the first and the second coming? Because it was a mystery. It was a mystery. It was a truth that was true when God wrote this, but He intentionally hid it from all mankind, all the angels, until the time came. Then He revealed it. And He revealed it through people like the Apostle Paul. So for us, with 20/20 hindsight, we now have the New Testament. We have all the things that are written there. We pick that spotlight up and we go back and we shine it on passages like this and we say, oh yeah, of course, that's exactly what that means. He's talking about the second coming. The Jews are still looking for that. And by the way, so am I. So am I. And so are you.
That gives us that much more responsibility than liability.
Exactly. The Lord is coming to live among you and the Gentiles too in verse 11, and He will again choose Jerusalem. By the way, I just want to make sure that you don't miss that in verse 11. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord. Who's that? That's us. Because these things are all about the Jews. And sometimes the Jews, in fact, we see in the book of Acts, as the book of Acts unfolded, we see a real reluctance on the Jewish nation to accept Gentiles at all. And it's here. It's taught repeatedly in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are going to be part of this new kingdom as well. And the warning to all mankind. What is the warning to all mankind? In verse 13. Be still. Be still. It says there in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Why? Because He's roused Himself and He is going to come with judgment. Now, again, with 20/20 vision from the New Testament, we look at this and we say, well, when is He going to ultimately come and dwell in Jerusalem? What is all this rejoicing about? Well, that's about the millennial kingdom. What happens just prior to the millennial kingdom?
The tribulation.
Why should the nations listen to this, the promise of great glory to Jerusalem, and listen to verse 13 and be sober and silent before the Lord? Because before you get to this, you get to this. The judgment is coming, folks. And He is going to rouse Himself from His sanctuary and He will execute what is on here. And at the end of that time, He will dwell in Jerusalem. And all the nations of the earth should just silence themselves before the Lord and be humble and quiet.
Will we not be coming with Him?
Yeah, we will. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. We'll be taken out of that. There will be others who have to go through the tribulation. So that promise, this first vision here, or not the first, the third vision, is basically about Jerusalem and the promise of His coming. Yes, sir.
Talk about the Jews and what was written in the Old Testament and how they expected this to happen with the first coming.
Right.
It says it didn't. Is that the main reason that the Jews didn't?
You know, that's part of it, Kurt. That's part of it. They even the apostles kept saying, you know, is this the time that you're going to establish your kingdom and so forth? They didn't understand the whole thing. It's part of the excuses that the Jews use, and they categorize Christ as being just another prophet, and they're still looking for that Messiah. So it's part of that. It's not the whole thing, but it's a piece of it. Yeah, you're exactly right. Okay, let's talk about the next vision. And remember that these visions all come to Zechariah in one night. These things are kind of like, you know, they're just rolling along, and I got to believe that the next morning, Zechariah was saying, well, I think I'll be careful what I eat here. The fourth vision is about Joshua the high priest. Now let's read this together. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua, this is not the same Joshua in the book of Joshua. This is hundreds of years before this. This is another Joshua. This Joshua was the high priest of Israel. Now, what is the duty of the high priest? Go into the Holy of Holies, and he goes in representing the people, right? He's a representative of the people, and he is standing before the God of the universe in the Holy of Holies. He does that once a year. He has other responsibilities as the high priest, but that is perhaps the biggest one. So, in this vision that rolls out next for Zechariah, he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, let's pause there for a minute. We talked about this in the first chapter of Zechariah. Who is the angel of the Lord? That's Christ. That is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, how do we know that? We look at the Old Testament, and he is described, the angel of the Lord is described as deity, but also with the 20/20 hindsight of the New Testament, looking back, we say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. To the Jews, it was a confusion. It was a confusion. You remember one time, and we're going to see this in this passage, there is a conversation here between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. Now, to the Jews, they don't accept this Trinity kind of thing. And so they had trouble with this thing of two gods, two deities. You remember one time Jesus was talking to the people, and they were struggling with this, and he said to them, you remember when David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's in Psalm chapter 1. Who was he talking about? Now what Jesus was doing was drawing the Jews back to the Old Testament and saying, in the Old Testament, what you're telling me that I can't be God. You're challenging my deity. Read your scriptures. What was David talking about when God was talking to God? And of course, they had no answer. What's interesting is this passage is just exactly the same. You're going to see God talking with God. Now let's go on and read this passage. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see,
I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. I'll tell you, folks, this is such an exciting passage here. What is the scene that is now revealed in this? And the answer is, this scene is a courtroom. What Zacharias sees at this point is a courtroom. In the courtroom, there is a judge. The judge is the Lord. We would say today, that is the Father. There is one who is on trial. Who is on trial?
Joshua.
There is one who is the prosecutor, who is accusing him, who is whom?
Satan.
And there is one who is the defense attorney, the one who is the advocate, I use the New Testament term, who is standing beside Joshua. And who is that? The angel of the Lord, Christ himself. So you see the scene? God the Father, judge, Joshua on trial, Satan standing there and accusing him, and thankfully, Christ, our advocate, interceding. Now let's see how this unfolds.
So will Joshua then be the representation of the whole nation of Israel?
Yes, yes, absolutely. Absolutely, and we'll see that here in just a moment. It's a courtroom scene. Joshua is on trial. Satan is the prosecutor. Look at Revelation 12:10. Somebody pick that one up. Somebody, I was reading a commentary a few weeks ago, and somebody made an observation, and I've been chewing on this ever since. I'll throw it out and let you think about it along with me. When Satan accuses us before God, he tells the truth. When Satan tells us about God, he lies. It's an interesting thing. What is interesting about it, I don't know whether when he is standing before God and accusing me, I don't know if he always tells the truth, but I can tell you this, he wouldn't have to lie. You wouldn't have to lie. I feed him plenty of ammunition. And so Satan is the prosecutor. Revelation 12:10.
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.
See, this picture that's unfolding back here in Zechariah is not a one-time event. This happens continuously. It's happening right now. It's happening right now at this instant. Satan is right there at the throne, and he is accusing you and he is accusing me. Satan is the prosecutor in this passage. And would somebody look up 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2?
My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
That term advocate is a legal term and moved over into our culture today and our society today, we would say he's the defense attorney. That's what an advocate is. It's an intercessor. It's a person who stands alongside you at your trial and pleads your case. And so even in the New Testament, we have the same picture that Zechariah saw back here. Before God the Father, Satan is the constant accuser. Jesus is
the advocate. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, we know that he is the offering. He is the propitiation. He is the justification. He is our righteousness. So, Satan is the prosecutor. Jesus is defense. The Father is the judge. Now, what are we clearly told regarding this vision? Look at verse 8. And Jack, this comes back to the question that you had. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a
symbol."
Interesting, isn't it? So this is not just a vision, a specific vision about Joshua. Joshua represents the nation of Israel. And more particularly, as we look in the New Testament, with the New Testament light to add to this, this scene is representative of what happens with believers today as well. So we look at this as a representation. Joshua was representative. Joshua and his friends are symbols of the things to come, the land, the city, and the temple. Now, what is graphically pictured by the burning stick snatched from the fire? If you look at verse 2, I believe, is where it talks to that. He says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And who's he talking about here? He's talking about Joshua, which is Israel. Talking about a brand, a burning stick snatched from the fire. Jude 23. Would somebody look that verse up? Jude 23. This is a scriptural term. Fire in the scriptures is invariably a picture of judgment. Fire is a picture of judgment throughout. And this stick that is in the fire, those of you who have ever been to a campfire, you throw some branches in or whatever. This is a picture of a branch that is in the fire and it's actually burning. You grab it and you snatch it out before it's consumed. What does Jude 23 say?
"And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh."
Yeah, Jude is talking here about evangelistic work, basically. And he is saying you should save some with fear, snatching them out of the fire. That's exactly what Zechariah said back here about Joshua. He said, as he's describing Joshua at this court scene, he says, "Is not this a burning stick pulled out of the fire?" Now the picture here, and this is very interesting. I want you to make sure that you get this. The picture here is of Joshua representing the redeemed of the nation of Israel being in the fire, in judgment, in God's fire of judgment, and they're so far in there, they're actually burning. They're under God's wrath, and this one is pulled out, removed from the fire. You understand? You see the picture here? It is this burning stick that is pulled out of the fire. I want you to just hold that picture in your mind. Before salvation, we're all in the fire. You understand that? Before salvation, we're in God's judgment. His wrath is on us. And our only hope is to muster up enough courage to crawl out of the fire. somebody from the outside comes in and takes us out. And you see what happens here? Before salvation, we're all in the fire. God's judgment is burning and we're under His wrath. And what is the first response of Christ, our advocate, to the accusations of Satan? Look at verse 2. What is his first response? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has what? Chosen." I know some of you don't like choosing an election, but I love it. And I got to tell you, whether you like it or not, it is the absolute truth of the Word of God. God picks us out of the fire by Himself. And He does it without any merit of the stick. Without any merit of the stick. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we could look at probably a half a dozen different passages in the New Testament that talk about believers being chosen. I just picked this one out because I thought it was a reference we hadn't looked at for a while. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Somebody read that for us. This is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, writing to those believers and describing them.
"But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth."
Yeah. From the beginning, God chose you. God chose you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And I want you to notice this. I want you to mark this down. I want you to drive this down in your heart. It had nothing to do with the works of a stick. As a matter of fact, according to the New Testament, the stick is dead. The stick is dead. Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You hath He made alive. You hath He quickened." He took the dead, burning stick out of the fire and He breathed into us the breath of life and we're born again. We now have new life. We are chosen in Him. Totally apart from anything we have done. No works involved here. And by the way, I think it is immensely interesting. If you were a Jew and you were watching this, Joshua is the high priest, right? Now, if you're trying to find somebody in the nation of Israel who could survive this kind of trial, who would it be? The high priest. It darn well better be, right? I mean, he's got to be the best you've got. The high priest is the one. And he comes up to this place, and I want you to notice that he is snatched out of that fire. And he is still in this condition of what? He still has what kind of garments?
Filthy
garments. And this is while he has been chosen. You understand that? "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He chose you. Not because of anything we have done, but by His grace He chose you. It is taught from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. What is symbolized by the filthy garments? Revelation 3. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and also verse 18, and then chapter 4, verse 4. This whole thing about the garments is a symbol of righteousness. Filthy garments are a symbol of sinful wickedness in your life, and clean white linen and bright, shining, clean garments are a sign of righteousness. So let's look at those verses. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5.
Bill, one of those things that makes it very apropos to real life, anybody there been around a campfire, messing with it very much, smoke and everything gets in your clothes, and the only way you can get rid of it is to change the clothes.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Revelation 3, 4 and 5. Anybody have that?
Thou hast had a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
And chapter 4, verse 4.
And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold.
Yeah. Whenever you see the righteous in heaven, they are always clothed in white garments. They are always totally enveloped in white. And the white garments is the righteousness of Christ, not us. Our righteousness is what Joshua had. Filthy garments. Filthy garments. Now, I want you to notice the sequence of events here, because the sequence of events in this vision teaches so much about what we went through when we studied it in the book of Romans. This has all happened. We're talking about all this. What does Christ, our advocate, do for Joshua, who is a symbol of the redeemed, in verses 4 and 5? Look at verse 4 and 5. What does he do for this brand, burning brand, who is plucked out of the fire? And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Now, what are the filthy garments symbolizing? Sin. So when he says, remove the filthy garments, doctrinally, in the New Testament, what is that?
Salvation.
It's salvation. It's salvation. It's the forgiveness of the sins. The sins are gone. And we talked about this in the book of Romans when we went through it, and we said, you know, if you and I could stand before Him and He just forgave us of our sins, He just forgave us, that'd be okay. But what we have in Christ is far more than that. Because if He just forgave us, He takes away those sins, and now Joshua is standing there, hot, naked. Naked. And so God says, take away those filthy garments. And again He said, see, I have taken your what? And there's no question in the passage. He doesn't even leave anything open for interpretation. He says the filthy garments are what? Your sin and your iniquity. He says, remove the filthy garments. And He says, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will what? I will clothe you. I will take away your sin. You will be sinless, but I'm going to do something else for you. I'm going to give you, just as Jack had said, new clothes. I'm going to clothe you in festal robes. And in verse 5 he said, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's that? Doctrinally in the New Testament, what's that? Holy Spirit. We now have the righteousness of Christ is what to us?
Imparted,
imputed to us. What only Christ has, which is the pure white righteousness robes, He gives that to us. First He removes the sin. First He removes the guilt. He removes our iniquity. Then He replaces that with His righteousness. This passage is so incredible. This teaches everything. Well, not everything. It teaches the book of Romans here.
says that he put a turban on his head. Is that what you're referring to as the Holy Spirit?
The turban and the garment are all symbolic of the righteousness that is imputed to us, and the Holy Spirit is part of that righteousness. He is part of that sealing, that imputed righteousness. This is such a beautiful passage. Remove the filthy clothes, that's forgiveness. And clothe us in clean garments, and that's give us the righteousness of Christ. And folks, this all happens. And I want you to make sure that you do not miss the sequence here. When did the choosing occur?
While we were in the fire.
Any good works in there? Anything that God looked at and said, oh boy, there's a good one. I'll take that stick. No. God chooses of his own volition. He chooses of his own sovereignty. I don't know why he chooses, but I thank God with every fiber in me that he chooses. Because I want to tell you something, folks. I want you to hear this very clearly. We've talked about choosing and election, and I want you to understand, if God didn't choose, nobody would get saved. The sticks don't crawl out. You're dead in trespasses and sins. God reaches in, pulls you out, puts you before him, and says, take off those sinful garments, put on the righteous garments, and he makes you his.
I was reading, I think it's Oliver Green this week on something like that, that before the world began, God chose us. He wanted everybody to be saved.
Yep.
But he gave us the ability to make that choice.
Yep. Yes, he did. And I think that's a good way to look at it. What part does Joshua have in this vision? Did Joshua make any elegant pleas here? Did he make any defense? Did he say, but I'm the high priest, I'm wonderful, I'm right, I've kept your law, I've done all this? Did you hear any of that in here? Is there anything about the law involved in this? Is there anything about being Jewish involved in this? No. Folks, listen, it's grace. It's God's grace. He was chosen by the Lord, forgiven, and made righteous. And the message to us, and I hope this is as precious and delightful to you, God chose us. If you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you did so because he chose you. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted him, and you feel that pull, you understand what the truth is, and he is drawing you to you, open your heart to him and accept him as your Lord and Savior. This is a great passage. This is a great example, and so much New Testament doctrine, I'm amazed. I'm absolutely amazed. And if you think this is amazing, wait till you see the rest of this vision and the next two. It's even greater, if it can be greater than this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are so incredible. We stand before you with nothing but the righteousness of Christ. We stand before you with no righteousness of our own, and just humbly and gratefully say thank you. And indeed, you are looking for a people who are full of praise, and that should be the mark of every true believer. We should just spend our time just saying thank you. God, may you help us to say that in our heart, to live that in our lives, and to do everything we can to bring glory and honor to you, for you are worthy. Thank you for this time this morning. May you be with each one who's here and those who are away. May you strengthen them, draw each one to yourself. And may you draw us back together again. Should you tarry, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.
Have a good week.